Well, good morning, everyone. Please do keep your Bibles open at Mark chapter 11. It's a long section, as you saw from the summary just a few moments ago on the screen. But we're just going to be looking at those chapters that Sarah has read for us this morning. So that's what we're looking at this morning as we think about Jesus as the King who is rescuer and judge. In a moment we're going to pray, but just a heads up, but the little clicker thing that advances slides is not working, so I'll give you signals to Tim. We'll work it out between us. I'm sure we'll get it right. If we don't, well, it'll be a breakdown in communication, but that's okay. We can cope with that. Let's pray as we ask God to help us to not only understand his word, but let's ask him to do a deeper thing, to print his word, to imprint his word deep into our hearts, and move us, move our wills to respond to him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. As we've been reminded already this morning, you are a God who speaks, God who has made yourself known to us, especially in your Son, whom we meet in the Word of God. And Father, this morning we want to meet with Jesus. We want to know that being here with you, around your word, we are hearing the voice of God. We pray, Lord God, that we might hear what you are saying to us as a congregation and as individual believers. Father, if there are those here amongst us who have not quite sure where they stand with Jesus, we pray that you'll encourage them to press closer to you and, like the disciples, seek the truth from you, because you are a God who clearly reveals yourself. You bend over backwards to make your will yourself known. Father, thank you that you are such a kind and merciful God. Please help us this morning. Help us not only to hear and understand, but please give us grace to believe and to obey. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, as we were reminded just very helpfully a moment ago, the centre of the gospel, if you like, the watershed around which the gospel hinges, is that confession of Peter the disciple. You are the Christ. Mark began his gospel with that summary statement, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, Son of God. And we get to the point where eventually Peter represents the apostle or the disciples in their gradual coming to believe that he is who he has presented himself to be, who has revealed himself to be. And from now on, as he moves towards the cross, the implications of that become clearer and clearer. Let me quickly read with you Mark chapter 8 verses 34 and following. He called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? What can man give in return for his life? Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Friends, there is no way we could read into this that following Jesus is going to be easy. Is there? I sometimes wonder whether the Christian life should come with a warning label. You know, like when I line up at Woolies in Town Hall when I'm picking up my lunch, and I'm always end up being in the cigarette checkout, and I'm still taken aback by the warning labels on cigarette packs. Danger, don't try this. And I'm thinking, why are you buying it? The sign at the beach that warns you not to swim outside the flags, and yet there are people who do it. Peter says in his first letter to the believers he's writing to, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's coming your way because you follow Jesus. But I sometimes wonder if it's still why it sometimes still takes us by surprise when we have difficulties because we're Christians, where it's hard to follow Jesus, hard to do what he tells us to do because we just don't want to. And we wonder why it's so hard and so difficult. One man who certainly wasn't surprised, but when he came to trust and follow Jesus, he came with his eyes open. That was C.S. Lewis. And he said this, as you perhaps know, I haven't always been a Christian. It wasn't to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. Why is it that we forget there's a cost to following Jesus? That the road marked out for each one of us who seeks to be faithful to Jesus can be steep, can be hard, there'll be times of grief and pain. Maybe it's because we've forgotten that it's all about Jesus, no longer about us. That he's at the centre, not us. That's why it's so important, isn't it, to understand who Jesus is. That he is the King. The King who came to save. The King who came to save through judgment, a judgment he took on himself. But the King who at the end of the age will judge every pocket of resistance that remains to his authority and his rule. Let's look at our first heading here. Jesus is the King who comes to save. We're now at chapter 11. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. He is no longer hiding his identity from the crowds. The veil is moved aside, if you like. He has been identified, has been clearly recognized by the disciples. Now he's beginning to teach the disciples what that means. But look at what he does now. It's quite provocative. He makes elaborate preparations for his entry into the city. Two disciples are told, go to the city, go to the village ahead. Immediately as you enter, you'll find a colt tied on which no one's ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone tells you why you're doing this, say, well, the Lord has need of it, and he's going to bring it back here immediately. Well, what's this all about? Why this elaborate detail? It's obviously intentional. It's all planned. That's what Jesus has planned this. He's put effort and thought into it. He's acting out promises found in the Bible. In our Old Testament, in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis has this provocative word. God says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from beneath his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. Aha. And the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. It's not the only place. A lot later in the book of the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, we read these words. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. People of God, in other words. That's a symbol for the people of God. Daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this is what Jesus is acting out. He's the King who comes, as the Bible promises predicted, to save his people. Long ago promised in the Word of God. And that's the reason the crowds are so excited. Look at verse 8. And that many spread their cloaks on the road. Others spread leafy branches that they'd cut from the fields. Those who went before, those who followed, were shouting quite incredible words, really. Hosanna! Blessed is the man who comes in the name of the Lord. Not just any man, but the coming, blessed be the coming kingdom of our father David. Here's the one who comes to fulfill that promise, in other words. Hosanna in the highest. But you know, you wonder what they were expecting, don't you? Would he be the king they wanted to follow? No, sadly. Jesus will not be domesticated to fulfill human expectations. He won't be pressed into a mold so that he does what everybody wants him to do. The salvation he brings is not the freedom they were looking for, to be free of the shackles of Roman colonial rule and interference in their lives. No. Jesus came to bring the greatest gift that God could give us. He came to bring the gift of forgiveness of sins. Freedom from the sin that clings to us. The sin which, if it remains unforgiven, will surely condemn us at the judgment bar of God. So this entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is not really a triumphant entry at all, as it's often said to be. He's come in humility. He's come to demonstrate by the way he enters as a signpost to the way in which he will save his people. In abject humility and shame on a cross, bearing our sin and guilt. That's how he's going to do the greatest act of salvation in eternal history. It will be by going in shame and humility to the cross, then rising from the dead in triumph, but only via the cross. And by that he will save his people not only from sin, but from death itself. And we're told in verse 11 that what did Jesus do? He goes to the city. No, but he doesn't stop. It's not the city he wants to see. He goes to the temple. That's where the action's going to be. And he comes back very next day as the king who comes in judgment. Mark has carefully structured it, as we saw a moment ago. Begins in verses 12 to 14 with that strange story about the cursing of the fig tree. And then Mark describes how Jesus enters the temple and drives out the merchants and makes a number of statements. And then later he returns to the fig tree again, where we're told that the tree that Jesus cursed only a day before is now withered to the roots. Well, the picture of the fig tree and what happens to it is wrapped around the story of what happens in the temple. What happens in the temple is the really important thing that's going on, and the picture of the fig tree and what happens to it is an illustration or an explanation of what's happening in the temple. And what is Mark telling us? Friends, he's telling us that the king who comes in judgment comes to save, but that judgment cannot be, that salvation cannot be without judgment on all that's opposed to God and his rule, especially the barren religion of the Jews. Let's look at each part in turn. Follow it with me, if you will. Jesus and the disciples are coming to the city from the village of Bethany, just outside Jerusalem. They see in the distance a fig tree. It looks good from a distance. It's thick with leaves. It's a beautiful tree. Now, usually the fruit comes out before the leaves, but this tree has brought out its leaves early. So even though it looks attractive, it's useless, it's barren. It looked like it had fruit on it, but in reality there was nothing on it at all of any value. No fruit. And so as his disciples are listening, Jesus curses this tree, and his words are quite stark. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. Some have rather foolishly said that's an impetuous thing for Jesus to say. But there's a point to it, isn't there? He's saying to the tree, no second chance, that's the end for you. But directly after that, what does he do? He goes into the temple. The Jews were proud of their temple. It was their showpiece. It showed that their religion was really spectacular, was really great. It was the focus and the symbol of their faith. But what did Jesus do? Immediately he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who sold pigeons. Things that you would legitimately say were useful in the worship at the temple. And he also stopped people using the temple as a thoroughfare, as a shortcut, if you like. And he takes them back to the scripture for his authority. Look at verse 17. He was teaching them and saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. God had spoken through the prophet Isaiah some 800 years before Jesus. He said, Isaiah said, God's people will be a light to the nations. That men and women from all the nations are going to come and worship God at his temple in Jerusalem. It will be, as Isaiah said, a house of prayer for all the nations. But what have you done? He says to them. You've made it a den of robbers, like a cave that robbers hide in because they don't like the light of the law. They don't like their deeds to be exposed. A few hundred years after Isaiah, the prophet Jeremiah had said similar words. In fact, he used the same words, a den of robbers, when he spoke to the Jews, when he warned the Jews of Jerusalem not to think of their temple as a lucky charm that they could rely on and still carry on their wicked deeds and say, we're safe. And he said these words, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to the false god Baal, and go after other gods that you've not known, then come and stand before me in this house and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all the things that you've been doing? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? See, nothing had changed. And that's what Jesus sees when he comes into the temple. They were still presuming on their place with God as God's favoured people. But they were ignoring what God intended them to do, how God wanted them to live. And they thought they were safe and didn't need to repent. And what would be the outcome? Well, as God acted in judgment upon Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day, so God is about to act in judgment again. Look at verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. The fig tree that was cursed not more than 24 hours ago is withered to the roots as a picture of the dead religion of the Jews and God's verdict upon that religion. God is pronouncing his judgment. It was barren. It was fruitless. They thought that they were God's favoured people and the Gentiles were outside. They didn't care that they trampled the court of the Gentiles with their own commerce because they thought they were the favoured ones. They failed to see that they'd become God's enemies. And so Jesus says in the temple for all to hear, it's over for you. You'll never again serve as the temple of the living God. Not many days after that, Jesus would go to his death. He would rise again. Before he died, he will say, God is going to raise up a new temple. And the nations will come to him. Speaking of himself. Jesus himself would be the new temple. It would be around him and in him that true and acceptable worship would be found. Those who draw near to God through faith in Jesus would become living stones whom God would build into a new temple, a community in which he would dwell by his Spirit. What about us? Those of us who've trusted Jesus, put our faith in him. Friends, do you remember that we have become part of that new temple that he is building, a temple not made with human hands. And it's because of Jesus and what he's done for us, not a bit because of who we are and what we have done. But you know, we can easily slip back into the mentality that the Jews had in Jesus' day. We could be basing our confidence on who we are and what we've achieved, on how good we are. We're good people. But look again at the fig tree. From a distance, it all looked so good. But in reality, And when you look closely, it's painfully clear there's no fruit. The fruit comes from the evidence of a living relationship with God within by His Spirit. The fruit that Jesus longs to bring out in us as we trust Him and obey Him, even though it's hard to obey Him. We make choices that show that we put Jesus first and we rely on His strength to enable us to do what He says. That's the fruit that He longs to see. The fruit of transformed character that makes us look more and more like Jesus and draws others to Him, that the nations may come to Him and worship Him. Let's be mindful of that. What is the fruit that Jesus is looking, God is looking for in all of us? The fruit of childlike trust in His Son. The obedience of heart that comes from a trusting relationship with God through humble faith in Jesus His Son as our Saviour King. And the fruit of Christ-like character will appear, friends. It'll grow steadily from the root of that intimate relationship with the living God, where the life-giving Spirit of God is at work transforming our self-focused lives into Christ-centered lives. But let's be warned here, friends, by this passage. If there's no evidence of that fruit in our lives, then it may be because our religion has become something like the religion of the Jews, based on externals, based on mere appearances. That brings us to our third point. How can we be sure? How can we turn in faith to the King who is our Saviour and our Judge? Well, look at verse 22. Jesus answered them after they declared the judgment on the fig tree and therefore by implication the temple. Have faith in God, he says. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, doesn't doubt in his heart but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who's in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. At first sight, it seems like that passage doesn't fit, a little bit like a Lego block that you're desperately trying to fit into the wrong space when you're sitting down with the kids and playing with it, or the grandkids. But the message is clear on the surface, isn't it? Believers, followers of Jesus, are to trust in God. And we express our trust in Him through prayer. That's the response He's looking for. And Jesus makes that extravagant promise in verse 24. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received, it'll be yours. And we can think of other places in the Gospels where Jesus makes similar extravagant promises about believing prayer. Why? Why does He do it? Because He wants to encourage us to pray. He knows that it's hard, and He wants to encourage us to keep praying. And pray with confidence that God always hears and always answers. It may not be the answer we want, or at the time we want it, but it will be His answer that is best for His people as they trust Him. But look, have a look back at verse 22 and 23. We puzzle over this. Have faith in God. I tell you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Well, here too it's clearly strong encouragement, like verse 24, but there's something more in it. It's a striking image that Jesus presents here. Mountains being lifted up and thrown into the sea. It's kind of strange, isn't it? But maybe not so strange if we dig around a bit in the soil, the fertile soil of the Old Testament scripture. We know from before that Jesus has the prophet Zechariah in mind. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 14, the end of the prophecy, where there's another promise that again focuses on the Messiah. And it says that when he comes to bring judgment, He will at the same time provide a way of escape for those who trust in him. Zechariah 14, verse 4. On that day the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. So that one half of the mountain shall move northward, the other half southward, and you shall flee, you who trust in me, you who take shelter in me, shall flee to the valley of my mountains. It's an image that's a little bit like the Exodus all over again. God will do something amazing to save his people. This time it won't be by opening up the sea, as he did in the day of the Exodus. It'll be by splitting and moving the mountain. This again is extravagant imagery. God is promising that he will do the impossible. Even divide the Mount of Olives to save his people. Yes, there will be judgment. It'll be a fiery judgment. But in the midst of it all, God will move mountains to save every one of his people who trusts in him. Make no mistake. Friends, it can be frighteningly easy to lose confidence, even in God, when you're faced with something huge in your life. Frighteningly easy. If you're struggling with a difficult issue, no one seems to understand. No one knows. No one feels the way you do. We cry out to God. We wonder if he hears and he understands. Or even cares. We've confessed our sin. We've come to him in faith. We've turned away from any known sin. That's the first thing we should do, isn't it? If you know that you're being disobedient, you repent. And there's always grace. Always grace when you repent. Always. But we still sometimes lose confidence. We think, maybe I'm too sinful to save. I actually spoke to a lady not that long ago who said, oh, it's too late for me. And I thought, please, please don't say that. It's never too late, this side of the judgment. Maybe we've prayed long for somebody else. We despair of God ever reaching into their lives and saving them. They seem to turn away from him all the time. But God is telling us, he's telling his people who feel our frailty, who feel our weakness, I will move mountains to save my people. So don't stop praying for that person who thinks they're beyond saving, the person whom you think is beyond saving, and you've given up praying for them. Take this as a word from God to resume that prayer and pray earnestly and diligently and regularly for that person, because God can move mountains to save. He sent his son Jesus to die. Will he not do all that he is necessary to save those who turn to him? Jesus calls us to faith, to keep trusting our mountain-moving God. Nothing is impossible for him. Don't give up praying for that friend, that neighbour, that family member. And you may have the joy of seeing our gracious and merciful God work even in a small way through you as you keep loving that person and praying for them, even in your own weakness and humanness. But friends, what about verse 25? And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Sometimes the difficulty of obeying a king who calls us to be obedient to him is that he asks us to do things that are too hard, to forgive people, to forgive each other, even to forgive ourselves. Maybe there are some people that we just can't bring ourselves to love or to forgive, especially when there have been deep hurts involved. It's impossible, we tell ourselves. God, I hear what you're saying, but I can't do it. Have we forgotten the mercy that God has shown towards us? How sinful we really are? What do we think God's word means when it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us? Has he not in Jesus done the impossible by forgiving us? laying aside our sin, as far as the east is from the west. And can he not do the impossible in our lives and work in our own lives so powerfully and so lovingly so as to give us the grace to forgive even those we feel we can't forgive, and to love even those we feel we cannot love? What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to bear fruit that comes from the reality of an inward relationship with him? It means trust and obedience, surely. Trusting him when we feel weak, when life is difficult, because the God who has done the impossible will also do what seems impossible to us. It means obeying the one who calls us to obedience, because the God who has done the impossible to save also is able to work wondrous things in our own lives by his grace. That fruit of knowing Jesus will begin to show itself more and more in our lives, and we have to ask ourselves, surely, can those around me, those close to me, see that lovely fruit in the way we live, the things we talk about most, the choices we make, the things we devote our energies and time and resources to? And surely following Jesus the King means being committed personally to the agenda of the King. Because it's not about us, is it? It's about Jesus and his agenda for our lives. Now, we in this church, all of us here, are rich in many, many ways. But especially are we rich in the gospel and the knowledge of God. There are hundreds around us who do not know the living God who offers forgiveness and peace in Christ. Will you and I personally, will we in our families, will we in our life groups give ourselves to pray, to give and work for the gospel to go to those around us and to the nations? Some practical things we've already heard about today. We can take up these simple ways of letting people know about an opportunity to hear the gospel that they could really enjoy. Will you do it? Will you spend 10 minutes or quarter of an hour and drop these things in letterboxes or talk to neighbours? Will you take up a prayer card for the Tingle family and pray for them as they go with SIM and from our congregation and our parish to work in Chiang Mai, Thailand? And will you pray for them and even give financially that they might be supported in that work? That's what it means to follow our Saviour King. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that Jesus is revealed very clearly to us as the Saviour King. You have done the impossible to work in a wonderful way, a marvellous way, to effect the salvation of all who believe and trust and take your gospel to heart. Thank you, Father, for all that you've done for us who know that grace in our lives. And Lord, we pray for those here who still are not sure of where they stand, that you would encourage each one to press closer to you. Thank you for the reminder in the Gospel of Mark that when the disciples sought clarity, you gave them a clear word. Please, Lord, will you help us not only to understand your word, but give us grace to live it out, we pray. Help us to help each other in this wonderful congregation that you've given us to serve together with as brothers and sisters. And help us, Lord, to shine as living stones, members of the temple who is Jesus, and we ourselves in him, the temple of the living God, to draw the nations, not to ourselves, but to the Lord Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.